Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And we shall continue our study in the book of Revelation, beginning tonight with chapter 6. Now, what we've seen thus far is the introduction of the first chapter, where we're going to see visions and dreams. At least John saw these things, wherein there were messages conveyed to him regarding things that were to shortly come to pass, things that were in the near future, yea, the immediate future of the Lord's church. Then we studied the seven letters that the Lord sent to the seven churches of Asia. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw the scene around the throne of God, the perpetual worship that was taking place there, the glory and the grandeur and the majesty of the throne of God, with emphasis upon the authority of God. And there was presented a book, a sealed book, which none could open except the Christ. And the book was given to Christ, and we begin with chapter 6 to see the opening of the book, the seven seals of this sealed book. Now, what we're going to find in chapter 6, I would suggest to you, is a symbolic and figurative presentation of actions that were to be taken by the Lord against those powers that were persecuting His people. The Lord's church at this time was under severe persecution, primarily from the Jews, and then, of course, historically, just a bit later on, the Jews as well as the Romans. And the book of Revelation, I would contend, has to do with the persecuting powers of the Jews and of the Romans against the Lord's church, with that theme throughout that victory will belong to those who are faithful in Christ. Persecution, of course, was designed to cause people to quit, to turn away from their professions, to stop their fellowship of Christ. But this book is written to encourage Christians that if you will hold on, it will all be more than worthwhile, and ultimate victory is yours. And so we're going to see a symbolic presentation of actions that will be taken by the Lord against these persecuting powers. And these actions would be accomplished in a variety of ways. Now let's look at verse 1. He's going to open seal number 1. There are seven of them in all. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." Now, he didn't hear thunder. He heard some kind of noise that would attract his attention, as would thunder attract attention. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth, conquering and to conquer." Here comes a crowned one on a horse of white, which is generally symbolic of the utmost of purity, who comes having the crown, being one of authority, who would not be one defeated, who would not be a victim, but who would be a conqueror, one who would be victorious over his enemies. This, we would suggest, is a symbolism of the coming of the victorious Christ. This is the first of these seals to depict the victorious Christ will come and will conquer that which would destroy both him and those that would follow after. Verse 3, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." Now, this red horse is the symbol of one who would take away peace. That which would take away peace would be war. And the red would be symbolic of the shedding of the blood in that war. And this red horse would come, this power would come, that's symbolized by this red horse, to drive peace from the earth. There would be the killing of people. He would have a great sword. He would wage a great campaign of destruction through war. Destruction through the shedding of blood. Now this is that which was to come, you see. We're going to see that this was against the enemies of the Lord's church. Verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and behold, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. It says, hurt not the oil or the wine. Use it properly. Be careful with it. Do not waste it. There would be famine. Part of the coming destruction that God would administer to the persecutors of His people would be through the means of famine. Food would be very scarce. Food would be very high priced. They needed to be very conservative concerning the use of their oil and of their wine. This would be one of the ways that this power would come against the persecutors. Not only would this conquering one administer justice through war and through bloodshed, but also through famine. Verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I look, and behold, a pale horse. Now this is the fourth horse, the last horse that we're going to see. And the name of him that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. The word hell there, I might mention, is literally the word Hades or Hades, referring to the unseen state of the dead. Here would be death that would come upon those who would be the victims of the judgment of the conquering king against the persecutors of the Lord's people. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth, that is, over a great portion. There would be a great portion of the populace, not literally 25%, one-fourth, but a great portion of the people would suffer death, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now there's the four seals of God's judgment, and the ways that it would come. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. I don't know exactly how I can picture this in my own mind. How do you see a soul? But here was that which was representative of that which seemingly, temporarily, was defeated and beaten and was even under the altar. And who were they? Why, they were people who had been martyred for the cause of Christ. One who was martyred for the cause of Christ, to think of one being put to death because of the cause of Christ, would, on the very surface of it, seem to be one who had suffered defeat for himself and for his cause. But this entire book, these seals, are to refute that idea, even though at this point, with this fifth seal, that's the picture that you get. One who is suffering defeat. Those who had been martyred. Those who had been put to death. And notice what they are doing. And they cried with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They had suffered. They had been put to death. They were wondering, how long is it going to be before what we have suffered will be avenged? When will proper judgment and justice be meted out? This is what we hear them crying out. It is significant, we'll just say here, and we'll pass on into a number of chapters later on, that we see now these souls under the altar. We will later see them crowned as victorious. But at this particular point, the church was indeed suffering and people were being martyred and were still being martyred, and they ask how long. It says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. It's not over yet. The persecution is not over yet. They must be patient a little longer until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There is still some more martyrdom that was to be suffered at the time that John wrote these words. There had been a number who had already been put to death for faith's sake, and they were wondering, just how long is this going on? And the Lord, of course, had given them their white robes, symbolizing their acceptance. But it wasn't over yet. And there would be others that would join them. Verse 12. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal. And lo, there came a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now these terms, notice the terms earthquake, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the mountains, the islands. Those are symbolic terms to represent powers, dignitaries, governments, people of authority, those of control. That sometimes people are prone to think that when the Lord comes, the sun literally is going to be black and the moon is literally going to become blood, and they cite such passages as this, and the stars are literally going to fall out of the heavens. And this is figurative language. This is not a picture of the actual, literal, physical, earthly events of the return of Christ. That's not what's being presented here at all. These are figurative, symbolic terms that show that there would be the fall of existing power. Now, one of the advantages that we have in turning back to the pages of the Old Testament is that we find in the Old Testament the use of phrases and terms like these. In Isaiah the 13th chapter, when Isaiah was giving God's words and words of condemnation that would come against Babylon, Babylon being that nation that took the Jews off in the captivity, a very wicked, heathen, barbaric people, but a people that God used to chastise Israel at the time, and yet Isaiah prophesied the fall of Babylon, and he used terms to foretell that, similar to what we read here in the book of Revelation. And this is the reason we can be rather confident that John here is writing about the fall of great nations, great powers, great dignitaries, great authorities. Also in Isaiah chapter 34, we read about heaven being as a scroll that is rolled together. And it is the picture of power that is just brought up, collected, dispensed with, destroyed. And so from these Old Testament symbols, or use of these symbols, and we have a pretty good picture as to what they meant back then, it is very likely, isn't it? Though we again would not be overly dogmatic. It is very likely that the use of these same symbols over here in Revelation, in a same figurative apocalyptic way as was used in the Old Testament, would refer to at least similar things. As it referred to powers, governments, dignitaries, nations, those in control over here, that's what it refers to over here. And so the sixth seal is the presentation of the collapse of these powers that then existed, that were then exerting such horrendous persecuting inflictions on the people of God. And it would be so momentous. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. This collapse would involve everybody on every strata of society. It would be so terrible that people would wish to hide. They would try to find places to which they might flee and escape it. And in verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What do we see here? We see these who are of the persecutors being pictured as pleading that they had rather die. They had rather see death if only they could hide somewhere. But there would be no escape for them. The wrath of God was sure to come upon them. There would be nothing whereby they could escape this, and they would not be able to stand when God decided to pour forth His wrath against these persecutors. Now, notice this. We've gone through six seals, and we'll be talking about them in a little bit more here in a minute. It is a historical fact. And according to the prophecy of Christ, particularly Matthew chapter 24 and other places, the Lord's prediction of the coming destruction of the Judaistic system, the Judaistic nation, the powers of the Mosaic system, the collapse of Jerusalem, and that destruction would come at the hands of the Roman Empire, and did come less than 30 to 35 years after our Lord left the earth. And probably just a very, very short while after John wrote these words. Because, as I have said, it's my personal contention, though some differ with this, that these words were written just a short while before the events of AD 70. And I would suggest to you, as one understanding of the sixth chapter of Revelation, is that we have in symbols, in figurative language, the Lord's promise of that which did come against the Jews. Literally, physically, the destruction of their economy to such an extent, it could never and can never be revived again. There was the complete wiping out of that system and any possibility for its continuance. And I think chapter 6, written to brethren who were suffering, with respect to those who had already even given their lives, a word of encouragement to them that you just hold on, God's wrath will come against your persecutors and they shall be put down. And Christ will be the conquering one. Now, I think that's what these six symbols mean. Now, I've done all the talking. If any of you have any questions or comments that you would like to raise concerning these six seals, we'll talk about the seventh one in a minute. I'm sorry, I did not hear what you said. Is the black horse famine? Yes, the black horse would come, and then you see after that he had the balances in his hand. This would be the judgment, the weighing of things, as you might in a market. And they would have the measure of wheat, the measure of barley. Don't hurt the oil, don't hurt the wine. There would be scarcity. And there would be tremendous price even for what was there, which is characteristic, of course, of what happens in a famine. Famine would be one of the ways, and historically it was one of the ways, that the Jewish people were overcome because they were besieged and surrounded by the Roman power, especially the city of Jerusalem, and they were almost literally starved to death before they were destroyed through war and through bloodshed. And a great portion of them died, which is the meaning of the pale horse, you see. So these are different avenues, if that's different ways, that the persecutors would suffer and would be brought down. War, famine, bloodshed, death. And God would be doing it. And what He would be doing is administering His just, righteous wrath against wickedness. He was talking about the same time. It is a very interesting fact, historical and biblical, that when Christ in Matthew chapter 24 was talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, that He indicated that the siege would come, but it would be temporarily lifted for the elect's sake. There would be a secession. The enemy would, for some reason, pull back just for a brief while. And it was during that time that were pulled back that Christians were allowed to leave the city of Jerusalem and to escape, and they went to the mountains of Pella. And as far as record is concerned, no Christian perished with the fall of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. They escaped. And after this brief, short respite that they enjoyed, the Romans came back and then they just tightened the noose and crushed it and tore down the walls and burned the city and killed the people. And Christ had foretold this provision for all the Christian people to escape, because when the Roman army came, there would be Christians in the city. And the Romans wouldn't go through, "Oh, you're Christian, you're Jew, you're Christian, you're Jew." They would have destroyed everybody there. But the Christians were given an opportunity to escape. But here is the picture of the coming wrath of God against an evil power that had been throwing itself against the cause of Jesus Christ. Six seals. But now there were seven. Anybody have any other comment you'd like to raise here on this sixth chapter before we go? One thing I think we do want to emphasize is the fact that there would be no escape, and they could not stand against it. It was to be a sure, complete destruction. And historically, after this, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the major persecuting power of Christianity was no longer the Jews. It became the Romans, because the Jews were utterly destroyed and did not have the power to inflict their vicious hatred and contempt against the Christians as they had previously done before the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, at first the Romans didn't really consider Christianity to be too much. They just thought Christianity was just a sect of the Jews, just a tangent of the Jewish religion, just another bunch of the Jews, and didn't really pay them any mind much. The Jewish people recognized, however, this was something different, and they tried to suppress it. Even the Apostle Paul, before he became an apostle, he was among those who tried to suppress it. But God eliminated them. And then the Roman power, realizing that it was something more than just a tangent of the Jews, became the prime persecuting power. But now, chapter 6 is a picture of the conquering Christ and the ways and means in which he would accomplish his wrath against the persecutor. Does that seem reasonable or logical to... Well, I don't personally think the book of Revelation touches the Catholic Church with a 10-foot pole. I don't think the Catholic Church found anywhere in it. The Roman Empire is found in it. Now, the reason I say the Catholic Church doesn't have anything to do with it, it didn't come into being for nearly 600 years after the establishment of the Lord's Church, and the things that are talked about here were to shortly come to pass. And what the Lord would do to a non-existent Catholic Church would be of absolute no consequence whatever or source of comfort to the first century Christian. And so I don't think it embraces history that far out. Now, that's a debatable point, and of course, I'm right about it, you understand. But now, but yes, these terms, some of these terms, as was used in the Old Testament concerning Babylon, were used concerning the Jews, and I think we shall see some of them also used in another series of symbols when the focus is upon the second persecuting power, the Roman Empire, the Caesars, Nero in particular. Anybody else like to make a contribution here to our understanding of these things? I want to just raise this point as we go into the next chapter. Can't you see how that this message would be a source of encouragement to the beleaguered, battered Christian? Certainly, if they would seemingly be in the great depression of persecution, to hear such things as this that would transpire, that would be an uplift for them. And that's one of the purposes of the book, to encourage them to hold on and to be faithful because victory is assured. Okay, now let's look at, before we go into chapter 7, the design of the book just a bit. As we mentioned, this book that was given to Christ to open, he opened it, had seven seals. We have opened the six of them. Before he opens seal number 7, there is an intermission. There is an interlude. There is presented two visions of victory for Christians to John, of which he writes in chapter 7. Then after he gives these two visions of victory, then he opens up seal number 7. Do you follow me? Now this has more importance than just a technical logistic presentation of the book. Here's seven seals. There's six seals, two interlude visions, and then the seventh seal. Now I know that's by design because when we do in a little while open up that seventh seal, the seventh seal itself consists of the blowing of seven trumpets. That's what the seventh seal is. Just like seal 1 was on the conqueror on the white horse, and seal 2 was on the red horse, and seal 3 on the other horse, and so on. Seal number 7 is the blowing of seven trumpets. And then when we start investigating and studying the meaning of these seven trumpets, we'll hear the blowing of six of them, and before the seventh one is blown, there's another intermission, another interlude, another presentation of two visions of victory for the Christian, then the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now that's important for this reason. Some have contended that the book of Revelation is just a book of nonsensical, irrational hodgepodge from some deranged Jewish mind. That he just got in there and got to writing all kind of stuff and it really didn't have any meaning at all and there's just no meaning to it and it's just the outpouring of a deranged mind. Why, the very design, the precision of the design, six seals, two interlude visions, seventh seal, seven trumpets, six trumpets, two interlude visions, the seventh trumpet, shows that this was not the work of somebody that was on some kind of high. This was someone who, by design, knew exactly what he was doing and how he was presenting it. And it refutes the idea that critics have concerning these things. Now, that's why that, I suggest to you, is important. All right, now let's hurry to go into chapter 7. Here's the intermission. Here are the two visions. Vision number one. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Here are four angels holding back the winds of wrath, if you please. They were holding them back. Don't turn them loose yet. Don't start this wrath of God against you. Holding them back. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. Hold this thing back now. Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. We're going to preserve the servants of God. We're going to identify the servants of God. We're going to protect the servants of God. Hold all of this power that we read about in chapter 6. Hold it up for a little bit until we take care of the Christian, if you please. Then it'll be turned loose. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And the next few verses show there'll be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. Obviously, this is symbolic language. Obviously, it's not talking about a literal 144,000 that would be spared. Obviously, there was not a literal 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. These 12 tribes and the numbers in them refer to the totality of God's people that would be preserved, would be protected from the wrath that was to come against the persecutors. And they were to hold it back till, and that word till is extremely important in the understanding of this vision. These things of which he had just spoken, they would have been held back until God had provided for all of his people. Then it would be let loose. So there is a vision of provision for God's people, for the redeemed. Because, you know, as you read of these persecutions that were to come against the persecutor, the destruction, you might ask, well, what's going to happen to the Christian who's right in the midst of it? Well, here we have the answer of what's going to happen to the Christian. They are going to first be taken care of. They are going to be first protected and provided for before it's all let loose against the evildoers. They capitalize tribulation. Tribulation is never capitalized in Scripture. They don't get premillennialism even from the index of the Bible. They will go in there and get a word and take it out here and then give it some meaning and develop their theories. But now they don't. It's not really fair to say this is where they get it, because you can't get it when it's not there. This is maybe from which they have taken words and invented it. And this is where Jehovah's Witness will say that there's only 144,000 that's going to be saved. And that's not where it's talking about at all. And therefore, no Gentile would be included at all, would it? Not a Gentile living on the face of the earth now or ever. Then of any of the 12 tribes of Israel, that would exclude everybody that was Gentile. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God's people that are going to be preserved and protected from the wrath that God was going to pour out against these persecutors. He's going to take care of them first. That would be encouraging to the Christian, wouldn't it? Let's look at the second vision, beginning with verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Here's the redeemed now before God. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. They were declaring their deliverance from the persecution. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, a great heavenly worship, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Here are great expressions of worship by everyone who was on the scene around the throne of God, including the beast and the elders and the multitudes and the angels, all praising God. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And so that elder that had asked the question answers his own question. Here's who these are that are praising God. "These are they which came out of great tribulation." Not the tribulation. Great tribulation. They had been suffering. "And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That couldn't refer to anybody except the redeemed. That refers to the Christians. These are the Christians that, though persecuted, have now survived that. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among His tabernacle, shall dwell among them. That's one of the problems with the Dixon Bible. You don't know when to quit sometimes. "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." What's this picture? Here God has presented in chapter 6 what He's going to do to the wicked that are persecuting Him. Here in chapter 7 He gives two visions. And these visions are God will provide for His people before this wrath is turned loose. And the second vision is a picture of the ultimate destiny and victory of the redeemed. They'll be around the throne of God. They'll have no needs. Everything will be provided for. There won't be any of the sorrows that they endured. They have been washed clean. Their robes are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. That was the Christian people who held on in spite of the tribulation that they endured. They held on, and now where are they? Victorious before the throne of God. That's what that vision is telling these harassed Christians that so needed these words of encouragement, and so they could endure what they were having to live with, and what was even yet coming even more upon them. A symbolic vision that carries the theme forward. Victory will belong to you, brethren, if you'll just hold on. Now, in chapter 8, we open the seventh seal. We'll find that the seventh seal is the blowing of seven trumpets, the meanings of which we hope to give some substance when we get to that point.